Well, dear friends, if you would remain standing, if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn to the New Testament and to the book of James? As we continue working our way through this wonderful and challenging New Testament letter this morning, we'll be looking at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And as you're turning, again, let me welcome all of you here this morning, particularly those that are visiting with us. We're so thankful to have you. And let me just remind you that after worship, we have a time of coffee and refreshment in the lower fellowship hall right after worship in between Sunday school. And of course, you are all invited and encouraged to join us as we gather again this evening at 5:30 to close the Lord's Day in worship. James chapter 4, I begin reading in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us your Spirit, that you would open our eyes to the glory of your word, to the glory of your gospel, to the glory of your grace. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as she has since the beginning, the church today faces dangers on every side. From without, there is persecution, there is opposition. From within, there is false teaching, there is heresy. And such outward and inward opposition that are often so blatant can at times be rather easy to spot, although both are dreadful and evil in their own right. A more subtle and in some instances much more lethal danger is the slow, steady creep of worldliness into the church. The slow creep of a worldly, fleshly, this age way of thinking, wherein it may take years or even decades or longer to fully see the wreckage that such a creeping worldliness may leave in its wake. For example, the entire book of 1 Corinthians, one of the largest books in the New Testament, can be summarized one way as the danger of worldliness seeping into the church. Chapter after chapter after chapter, the Apostle Paul has to correct and at times rebuke and encourage the Corinthian church for their worldly, this age way of thinking. Or think of the church in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, Paul plants the church at Ephesus, and just a few decades later, the Apostle John, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Apostle John, sends his letter to the Ephesus, and only in a few decades they have abandoned their first love. Well, as we return to our sermon series this morning in the book of James, James addresses quite strongly, I might say, the danger of worldliness in the church. And while James' language is notably forceful, in fact, it can be argued that James' call to repentance is some of the sharpest summons and the sharpest calls to repentance in the New Testament, there is also, as we will see, a sweet note of God's amazing grace that runs throughout these verses. I want us to work our way through this passage under three broad headings, three broad points. First, the sin of worldliness. Secondly, the grace of God. And thirdly, a summons to repentance. Sin, God's grace, and then what we might say the Christian life, or a summons to repentance. So first, the sin of worldliness. Now, when I speak of worldliness, or when I speak of the world, as we'll consider this morning, what I have in view is not the planet Earth as part of the solar system, but rather what I have in view is the unbelieving, rebellious mindset, the spirit of the age, this present evil age, the world, as Jesus describes it in John chapter 15. And Jesus says in verse 18, speaking to his apostles, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me first." The world and all of its fallenness and all of its unbiblical mindset. Now, verse 4 captures the essence of James' concern. Look back at verse 4, the very first half. "You adulterous people, do you not know?" Implication is they do know, but they've simply forgotten. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" The believers whom James was addressing wanted it both ways. They wanted to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. They wanted to be a friend of the world, to be acceptable in the world's eyes and according to the world's customs, but also to be acceptable in the church. They were fence straddlers, we might say. They were straddling the fence. They were the double-minded that James references in verse 8. Look down at verse 8. "Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Stop being double-minded, is James' exhortation. They wanted to live according to the worldly standards, to worldly standards when they were with those out there, outside of the church, and yet to live according to the Bible standards when in here, when gathering with the church. And such a mentality, I'm sure we would all agree, is profoundly hypocritical. And James boldly and emphatically and clearly says, no, you cannot have it both ways. Look back at verse 4. James says, "You adulterous people, whoever chooses to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Note how strong James' language is here. Tantamount to this straddling the fence, this worldly mindset creeping into the church, is tantamount to committing spiritual adultery. We are the bride of Christ. In fact, one of the great themes that is woven through the Old Testament is the theme of God as the great bridegroom and His people as His bride. That God, the great bridegroom, found His people, loved them, redeemed them, purchased them, cleansed them, brought him to Himself. And thus, this language of spiritual adultery speaks to the heinousness of turning away from God, our great bridegroom. If you have time this afternoon, you can look up Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 8, one of the classic passages in the prophets, which speaks of God as the bridegroom and the church as His great bride. And James says, you cannot have it both ways. To straddle the fence is to turn your back on your bridegroom, on the God who found you and loved you and purchased you and wed you to Himself. Now, if James, the strength of James' language, the clarity of James' language, if that ruffles our feathers, then we would have problems with Jesus' language. For as we have seen over and over again, James is simply echoing the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me wherever I may lead. The Apostle John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Perhaps one of the classic passages on this world, on the sin of the world. James calls us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The Apostle Paul challenges us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, to not be conformed to this world, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Moreover, one further example, the entire book of Judges, the whole book, which we spent several months walking through just some time ago, stands as a great example and as a grave warning of the danger of worldliness seeping into the church, seeping into God's people, so that by the end of the book of Judges, Israel, God's people, was hardly distinguishable from not just the world, but from Sodom and Gomorrah. We're to draw that conclusion on purpose in Judges chapter 19. Now, if verse 4 captures the theme, verses 1 through 3 fill in a bit of the detail. Recall our time last week when we looked at wisdom from below. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, we noted the wisdom from below that is earthly, that is fleshly, that is characterized by, as James put it, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. This wisdom from below that is characterized by me-ism and that results in disorder and vileness. Such wisdom from below was spilling out into the church, was manifesting itself, was overflowing in wicked, rotten fruit in the church. Quarrels. Look back at the first couple of verses. Quarrels, fights, arguments. Look down in verse 11. Speaking evil against one another, perhaps even violence. James uses the language of murder here. Now, commentators are divided on whether this is actual murder that was going on. The zealots, the aggressive group of zealots were at a high point, but perhaps it's also just murder as the end point of our anger. It's hard to say, but whatever it was ungodly. Rotten fruit manifesting itself in the church. Moreover, a lack of prayer. Verse 2, prayerlessness. And when they did pray, it was a self-focused prayer. It was a prayer with mixed motives, a prayer focused on self. Simply put, sin and pride was running rampant in the church, to which James replies, "You adulterous people." You cannot have it both ways. You cannot straddle the fence. You cannot be one way in here in one way out there. Now, we may think, particularly as we reflect on the worldliness of our own hearts, the worldliness that often takes up residence on our own hearts, is there any hope? Why would God not simply be done with them? The great bridegroom has found and searched and purchased and bought his beloved bride, and they have again and again and again turned their back on him. Read through the Old Testament, read through the prophets. Israel over and over again in the wilderness turn their back on God, their great bridegroom. In fact, the psalm that the elder Carr read this morning, Psalm 106, is a psalm that over and over again speaks of Israel turning their back on the Lord, but over and over again God reaches down with His amazing grace and mercy. We think of our own hearts and we think of the strength of James' rebuke. We may wonder, why would God not just be done with them and start over? Maybe that's what Adam was thinking back in the garden. Adam sinned and fell. The Lord comes to him in the mighty whirlwind. Adam's thought perhaps was that this is it. Sin once under the covenant of works, as we confessed this morning. Sin once, immediate death. But of course, God comes with a word of grace. With a word of grace, which leads to our second point. So first, the danger and the sin of worldliness. Secondly, the grace of God. Look back at verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns, He there being a reference to God, yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. Verse 6, but He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is a jealous God. He will suffer no rivals in the hearts of His people. He will do whatever it takes to have all of you for Himself. He is a jealous God for you, His beloved bride. He wants all of you. He demands and commands total allegiance from His people. You belong to Him, not to the spirit of this age. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6, that you have been bought with a price. You are not your own, but you've been purchased the cost, the death of God's own Son. And as such, God gives more grace. Now, verses 1 through 4, the verses that we just considered, ought to humble us. Verses 1 through 4 ought to make us slow down. They ought to give us pause. Strong language. You adulterous people. And again, remember, James is not writing to pagans out there. James is writing to the church in here. It ought to give us pause and to make us be still and to know that God is God. But verse 6 ought to make us sing. Verse 6 ought to make us sing. God gives more grace. If you love that little phrase that is stuck right here in the middle of James chapter 4. Paul says in Romans 5:20 that where sin increased, God's grace abounded all the more. John 1:16, of His fullness we have received in grace upon grace. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:14, the grace of our Lord overflowed towards me. Brothers and sisters, we are far more sinful than we could ever imagine. But God is far more gracious than we could ever hope. We are far more sinful than we could ever imagine. The bad news. But God is far more gracious than we could ever even hope. That difference is the good news. In fact, such searching words of verses 1 through 4 are a token of God's grace. Such rebukes are a token of grace. It is God's grace that we are prompted to look at our own hearts and to repent of the sin that resides in our own hearts, the remnants of the old man. It is God's grace that wakes us up from our spiritual slumber. It is the greatest judgment for God to give His people over to their sin. God's grace renews and restores. Maybe you're thinking quietly to yourself right now, Pastor, you don't know how much I have accommodated to the world. Pastor, you don't know what's hidden in the darkest depths of my heart. And you're right. I don't. I know what's hidden in the darkest depths of my own heart. I know that God gives more grace. That one of the hallmarks of the Reformed tradition is its emphasis on the grace of God, that we are dead, absolutely dead in our sins and trespasses, and we sing and we rejoice of God's irresistible, amazing grace. But often I fear that we can grow too comfortable. It flows so easily off of our lips. How often do we grow too comfortable with the grace of God? Are you still astounded by God's grace? Remember what Jesus' enemies said about Him in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And then the example we're given later in Luke 15 is the well-known story of the prodigal son. Remember the story? The younger brother takes his inheritance and he leaves his home, in effect turning his back on his family, turning his back on his father, and goes to the far country and squanders all that he has in worldliness and sinful living, comes to his senses in repentance and comes back to his father. He's rehearsed what he's going to say before the words are even out of his mouth. What do we read of the father throwing off his cloak and running and wrapping his son and hugging and kissing and calling for the best lamb? My son was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, now he's alive. Does the grace of God still astound you? But God gives more grace. We'll sing about this at our closing hymn, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. Indeed, brothers and sisters, God's grace is wonderfully, irresistibly free, but this will lead to our third point this morning. His grace is not cheap. It is ever so free. It's not a cheap grace. In fact, it came at the cost of His own Son, who suffered the wrath and the judgment that we endure. It's also a grace for the humble and for the repentant, which leads to our third point, a summons to repentance. First, the sin of worldliness. Secondly, the grace of God. Thirdly and finally, a summons to repentance. In verses 6, the second half of verse 6 through 10, God's grace is not for the proud. It's not for the arrogant. It's not for the boaster in self. Rather, it is for the humble. It is for the poor in spirit. Think of our series through the Beatitudes in the evening. It is for those who sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling." For those who acknowledge and know their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And here James is quoting from the book of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Interestingly, Peter quotes the very same verse. There's quite a few overlaps between James and the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 5, 5. Now note verses 7 and verse 10. Verse 7 and verse 10 bracket this third and final section with a call to humility, a call to walk in humble repentance. Look at verse 7. "Submit yourself to the Lord," or "humble yourself to the Lord," is parallel with verse 10. "Humble yourself before the Lord." So verse 7, verse 10, a call to submit in humility before the God of all grace. And in between those two statements, in between verse 7 and verse 10, we find a series of commands. A series of calls to lead a life marked by humble repentance. A series of calls to walk daily with the Lord in repentance. Look at what he says. Resist the devil. To walk in humility, to walk in repentance before the Lord, is to resist the devil. Can't do one without the other. Resist the devil. Draw near to the Lord. And note the promises attached to each of those statements. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Furthermore, cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Cleanse your hands, referring to our external actions, we might say. Purify your hearts, referring to our internal thoughts and affections. So all of you, walk in repentance in totality before the Lord. Mourn over your sin. Weep over your sin. Remember the Apostle Paul's rebuke of, again, the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a heinous sexual sin being embraced and even celebrated in the church at Corinth. And the Apostle Paul says, should you not be mourning over this? You are celebrating it. Ought you not rather to mourn? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. James says, do not be content in your sin. There is the language of laughter and joy. We believe in laughter and joy. Paul calls us to rejoice in the Lord, and I say it again, rejoice. But the laughter and joy James has in view is a contentment in our sin in the world. Rather, we are to mourn and to weep over it. As John Owen said, the great Puritan in his classic work, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Again, strong language to be sure. But language we need to hear. So James begins with the danger of worldliness. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You cannot choose. There's a language of volition. You cannot choose to be a friend of the world. If you do that, you make yourself an enemy of God. You have turned your back on your great husband who loved you and purchased you and brought you back unto himself. So as we close this morning, let me leave you with just a few final thoughts. First, this passage calls us to reflect, to pause, to consider our own hearts and to ask the question, how has the world's way of thinking made inroads into your own heart? Now, it may be easy to look at the broader mainline liberal church, for example. That's an easy target. That's rather low-hanging fruit, we might say. But how about your own heart? Perhaps your own thought life. The way we're so good at rationalizing our own sin. Or perhaps your words. Pride that so easily rears its head in our lives. How has a worldly way of thinking taken root and perhaps grown comfortable in your own heart? So first, this passage calls us to reflect. And secondly, it calls us to repent. The words of the prophet Joel, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord. Do not ride the fence, for the Lord is what? He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We will never return to the Lord and be cast away. We will never, ever, not one time, return to the Lord with low and repentant hearts and ever be cast away. But as the Father so gloriously and wonderfully welcomed His long-awaited Son, the younger brother, so the Lord welcomes His wayward children as they turn back to Him. Which leads to the third final reflection, to rejoice. Know that the Lord gives more grace. Again, God is far more gracious than we could ever hope. And if we ever wonder how far His grace extends, we need look no further than the cross at Calvary. Galatians 2:20. Jesus loved me and gave His life for me. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath that we all deserve. He drank it down to the very last drop. Not one drop was left. May reflect on your own heart. Repent and turn to the Lord. Rejoice in God's grace. And may Christ be your all in all. And may Christ be the all in all of this church. Spurgeon said, if Christ be anything, He must be everything. If Christ be anything, He must be everything. So brothers and sisters, may we be different from the world. But may we be different from the world so that we might be a blessing to the world. May we confess our Lord Jesus Christ and walk with Him by faith so that we might not turn our backs on this world, but we might be a blessing and salt and light to this world that so desperately needs to hear the gospel, the same gospel that saved you and brought you from life to death and that opened your eyes to the beauty and the glory and the sweetness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And praise God for His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Your grace that saves, Your grace that restores, Your grace that sustains us as we seek to walk by faith each day and not by sight. Father, we confess that so often we go astray. But Father, we rejoice that You give more grace. Father, would You give us the grace of repentance, that we would put to death our indwelling sin, that we would not straddle the fence. Father, would You shine the light, the spotlight of Your Spirit into every corner of our heart, and may we give all of ourselves unto You so that we may be a blessing unto this world. And may we know the joy and the peace that comes from walking in fellowship with You day by day. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.